We trust the one that has come. One preacher said, these are the saddest words found in the Old Testament. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. I want to use for a subject this evening, missing God's last train for heaven. There will come a day, there will come a moment, there will come a service, there will come an hour when that last train of compassion, of mercy, of long-suffering will come your way, knock at your heart's door, and leave never to return again. The last train for heaven. It could be passing for some of you here tonight, the last time. Would you bow your head? Father, I do not stand in my own strength. I do not trust in my own righteousness, but I trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Father, tonight I pray that these simple words that we utter would be under the mighty anointing, the Shekinah glory of the Holy Spirit. I pray, O Father, in the name of Jesus, that thy convicting power would not only flow through the heart of thy servant, but, oh God, it would flow into the hearts of this people that listen to me tonight. As unworthy as we may be, God, please allow us to be a channel through which thy Spirit may flow. For God, how shall these people receive until they hear at the lips and heart of a preacher? God, I'll ask it all in the name of Jesus. And everyone said amen and amen. 2,600 years ago, a man walked, wept, and sobbed. 2,600 years ago, the imperial gates of the beautiful city of the king, Jerusalem, were closed shut. 2,600 years ago, the mighty armies of Nebuchadnezzar lay siege to the most beautiful city possibly the world ever knew, Jerusalem. 2,600 years ago, the tents, the caravans, the encampments of multiplicities of tens of thousands of Babylonian soldiers stretched as far as the eye could see as they had laid siege to Jerusalem. The high priest, those that were in governmental authority, they would walk those walls and they would look out across those tremendous acres of men that were there to take their city, to cause their streets to run red with blood, to lay siege to the beauty and the power and the strength of Israel. But they did not seem to fear. They met in their conclaves of governmental powers. They told the people not to worry, that the armies of Egypt would come to the rescue. Jeremiah, the prophet of God, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, Jeremiah that cried, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no deliverer there? Jeremiah told these people, told these high priests, told these authorities, told all that would listen as he would walk down the streets of Jerusalem with a yoke about his neck signifying the captivity that the people of Israel were going to go into. There will be no help forthcoming from Egypt. There will be no rolling chariots across the blazing sands. There will be no mighty Egyptian legions to come rescue the perishing city of Jerusalem and thereof of Israel. And as the weeks stretched into months, the larders grew bare. And the Bible tells us that those people of God that had once been of God but had turned their backs upon God, that had begun to worship Baal, that had shaken a mailed fist at God Almighty, those people that had known miracle after miracle, those people that God himself had come down and spoken to, had talked to, had walked hand in hand with them, had said, you are my children and I am your God, that had dealt with them in mercy and compassion over and over again. But because of the stink and the stench and the rottenness of sin, because of repeated denials and repeated refusals of God's help and mercy, because of altars that lay bare and high priests that had gone into sin and filth and rot and obscenity that had set into the nation, God had abandoned them. And the weeping, sobbing prophet Jeremiah told them, it's no need looking. There'll be no help coming. As the food larders ran bare, and as the great granaries of Jerusalem finally were empty, little children's stomachs began to swell for the want of food. It finally got to the place that you could not find rats nor rodents nor animals of any type that would run the streets of the beautiful city, simply because they had been killed and eaten a long, long time ago. The people got so hungry that they had already started killing their own children and taking of their own flesh. Their nerves and muscles and bodies and stomachs scream for a bite of food. They would look across those acres, blazing acres of Babylonian soldiers that simply waited like vultures. And the vultures actually began to circle the city as men began to die by the literal thousands. Every time a dust devil would dance in the distance, the people's hopes would arise, thinking it's the rolling chariots of Egyptian armies. Every time they would see a whirlwind at the long space, they would look and gaze until their eyes would ache, thinking these are the Egyptian armies. These are the mighty Egyptian legions, famed for their power and strength. They'll give us help. But there were no Egyptian legions. Jeremiah, the prophet of God, had told them, they will not come. God has spoken to my heart. There'll be no help forthcoming. And brother, those men began to walk those walls 24 hours a day. They walked and they wailed, the harvest is past. The summer is ended and we are not saved. The mournful wail would cut into every home. The harvest is past. The summer is ended, and we are not saved. It pierced the brain of the intellectuals. It touched the heart of sobbing children. It ran the gauntlet down the streets of the mighty city, the city that stuck with death. The harvest is past. The summer is ended, and we are not saved. If there were ever words in the Bible that drip with pathos, that drip with finality, these words grip me tonight. They cut me like a sword, for it was God's last message. It was God's final moment. It was the last train for heaven, and they spurned the prophet of God. They shook a mailed fist at God Almighty. The Holy Spirit bidded and beckoned and cried the last time, and the last train for heaven came and went, and they missed it. With the harvest past, the summer ended, and still not saved. One day the harvest of revival will come and go for you. If you ever looked at an evangelist, you're looking at one tonight. You're not looking at a hireling. You're not looking at a man that preaches for dollars. You're not looking at a man tonight that looks at the ministry as a profession. But you're looking at one that has to preach. That revival burns within my soul. I love the songs of Zion. I love the preaching of the word. And when I spread that silver net of redemption to give an altar call, I feel the mighty Spirit of God as he begins to move and draw out men and women and begin to touch them and stir them and move upon them. Revival, revival. Many a time in the midst of revivals, when God is moving and people have not come to Jesus, I've seen them walk out. I've seen them harden their hearts. I've seen them shake their head at God. I've seen them say no to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. I have actually gone home and finally drop off to a restless sleep and be awakened in the wee small hours of the morning, giving an altar call, pleading from the depths of my soul. Revival burns in my heart. It flows like a river in the depths of my soul. And I'm here to tell you tonight, tonight, brother, that revival built this Assemblies of God. Revival has built this church. Revival built the mighty Methodist movement. Revival built the mighty Baptist movement. Revival built the Presbyterian church. As Peter Cartwright preached under the mighty anointing of the Holy Ghost, and through those Cumberland mountains, God struck men down like soldiers slain on the field of battle under the mighty power of God. Preacher, you mean to say that happened in the Presbyterian church? Oh God, yes, it happened. As mighty revival swept across this land. And it's in revival that most people get saved. I cannot sit and look at a Billy Graham television program, and I've seen it scores and scores and scores of time, and sometimes I've seen the man struggle when he couldn't preach, and I would sit there and my heart would come up in my throat. Maybe you would never notice it, you're not a preacher, but I could tell when Satan would be fighting him, when the hand of hell would endeavor to choke him, and I would cry, God, come up on the scene. But every time that gigantic choir starts to sing, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, I cannot help it. The hot tears begin to flow as the hand of compassion is beckoned to an entire nation of America. Revival, mister. It's revival that actually made this nation of America great, that brought it in the realms of God. It was thundering preachers that stood up on the word of Almighty God, that preached the word without fear and without favor, that cried, you must repent. Those thundering, circuit-riding Methodist preachers, those Presbyterian men of God that cried from the depths of a burning soul, those Baptist brethren, and those Pentecostal powerhouses that shut the doors of hell and opened the windows of heaven, is what made America great. Revival. And some of you have come under the white searching heat of the Holy Spirit of God in this meeting. You've said and you've been stunned and you've shook and you've trembled. You can't get away from it. You leave saying, I won't come back. A precious young lady walked up on this platform the other night, looked at me standing right here, and said, Brother Swaggart, can God help a dope addict? I looked at her, ravaged and bound by sin. She knelt right there after I had counseled with her a few minutes. Fine, precious altar workers gathered round her. God began to deal with her. She left that night and told some people, I'll never come back. I won't go back. It's no good. It's nothing to it. I'll continue in the path that I'm in. But you know, the hound of heaven, the Holy Spirit, stayed on her trail. He wouldn't let her sleep. And that next night she was back. She didn't make it inside, but she was back out in the vestibule, pacing the floor. I looked up two nights later. Her countenance was changed. Her face seemed to radiate. The Spirit of God was all over her. She said, Brother Swaggart, I've brought three of my girlfriends tonight. Thank God they've just given their hearts to Jesus. Everything is all right. That's revival. You hear what I'm talking about? That's revival. She came up to me Friday night and said, Brother Swaggart, you see the pockets are empty. No more cigarettes. No more dope. Her face radiated and shone by the power of God. That's what I'm talking about, mister. When I talk about that last train of revival, there is no moment, no hour, that the Spirit of God moves quite like it moves in the white heat of revival. And it's passing your way. I preached in San Angelo, Texas, years ago. Had a precious little mother to come up to me after service one Sunday morning, the last Sunday of the meeting. We'd already extended the meeting another week and had made every effort to go longer, but it was impossible to do so. This precious mother came up to me, her hair white, a matronly type woman, saved, filled with the Holy Spirit for many years. She wouldn't let go of my hand. She said, Brother Swaggart, we can't close tonight. We can't close tonight. I said, Sister, I'm sorry, I have no alternative. She said, my husband, 72 years of age. She said, he's lived the life of a reprobate. He's been a drunkard. He's lived a life of filth all his life. She said, life has been a little bit of hell for me trying to live for God. I've gone out many a night to church and come back and he would have every door locked and I could not get in. Many a night in a drunken fit, he's beaten me until my body would be a mass of bruises and black spots. But she said, I've held on to God for him. He wouldn't darken the door of a church, wouldn't darken the door of a house of God, curse God and curse the Holy Bible. I've lived with this and I've held on to God for him. I've pleaded the blood of Jesus Christ for him, and preached. He started coming to church in this meeting. He's come every night. I can tell a difference in him. God is dealing with him. He seems to be tender. The moving of the Spirit upon his heart and upon his life. You can't close tonight. He's so close. And I caught that mother's hand. And I gripped it tight. And I said, Mom, let's agree right here together right now that he's going to get saved tonight. Preacher, do you really think? Brother Swaggart, do you really believe that he's been so hard, so sinful, so long? I said, Mom, let's believe God. We prayed on that church lawn about 1 o'clock that Sunday afternoon. Sunday night, our service started. It was one of those nights when it seemed like angels came down and sat in the aisles, opened a path for the Holy Spirit. People ran to those altars as I gave the altar call that night. That precious gentleman was sitting on the outer aisle, and he sat there and leaned forward in his pew and listened to me, cupped his hand to his ear, never took his eyes off of me. When I kept pleading and he wouldn't come, he sat there and dropped his head. It had been a long time. He'd lived such a life of wickedness. He had spurned God. His old heart had become hard and calloused. Only his wife's prayers had brought him this far. It was hard to break that chain of habit. It was hard to walk that aisle. Every devil and demon of the pit fought against it. Every power of darkness fought against it. But I watched that pastor walk back and lay his hand on his shoulder and say, Dad, won't you come to Jesus? And that was all it took. He pushed himself up and came down with that pastor and knelt on my right-hand side. I didn't bother him. I let him pray. I kept walking up and down and pleading for others to come. And about 10 minutes later, I walked in front of him. And the moment I did, he looked up and raised both hands. And I've seen a man's face shine, but his face literally ignited. I mean, it just began to blossom. And tears wetting his cheeks, a big smile broke out all over his countenance. He clapped his hands and motioned me to bend low, and he put his arms around me and said, Brother Jimmy, I've got it, I've got it, I've got it. The sins are rolled away and the night is turned today. I know my name is written there. There was no doubt about it. The work of redemption was complete. And oh, one of the most precious moments of my life. I watched that mother walk over. That entire church looked at her. She'd prayed for 50 years. She walked across that church, trembling like a leaf in a March wind, put her arms around her husband, and looked up and said, Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank God the old circle is complete now. It will not be broken. The Spirit of God had called him in the fervency of Holy Ghost revival. I received a letter about 30 days later. Just gotten in from a tour of meetings. Walked in the house and my sister said, Jim, here's the mail. I thumbed through the letters and saw this one from the pastor of that particular city and church. I opened it up and he told me how the revival had helped and strengthened so many of his people. Then he said, Brother Swaggart, you remember the last night? And he called the old gentleman's name that he came to Jesus. I said, Yes, sir, in my heart. I thought, Oh, Lord, yes, I remember it. He said he passed on to be with the Lord just about a week ago. I was standing by the side of his bed in the hospital room when he had his last stroke, and the last thing he consciously did in this world was lift his hands toward the glory world and say, "Thank you, Jesus, for saving a wretch like me." Oh, hallelujah. I stood there in the midst of that bedroom and walked over and closed the door, and I lifted my hands toward God, and I said, "Lord, that one soul that I know that is safe in the arms of Jesus, with no more temptation, with no more hunger and no more pain and strife, every mile of traveled, every tear of shed, every prayer of prayed, it's been worth it." But that was his last revival. It was the last train. It was the last call. It was the last moving of the Spirit. The Holy Ghost conductor swung the old lantern of salvation in front of his heart and cried, "All aboard, all aboard." And it was the last time. But thank God he swung on board just before it pulled out for the last time. It was God's last train for heaven. Not only the harvest of revival, but God's harvest of special dealing will come and go for you. What do you mean by this, Brother Swigert? Special dealing. What do you mean? There comes a time in every individual's life when God deals mightily with them. Everywhere they go, they see something that reminds them of God. They go to bed at night and they cannot sleep, or they are awakened in the wee small hours of the morning. They think of Sunday school lessons they heard as a child. They think of vows and promises they made to God many, many years ago. Everything seems to bring God to their attention. It's God's hour of special dealing. And some of you that sit under the sound of my voice, that last train for heaven of special dealing is passing your way. You felt something the last few weeks. You've started coming to church. You cannot put your finger on it. You do not know exactly the reason why. And brother, I want to tell you, God knows what lies ahead. You hear what I'm saying? And I believe, and I've seen it happen over and over again, God knows that some people are going to go on in sin, and they are going to get deeper and deeper, and the devil will close his hand around them, and they'll be led to disaster. And God knows it's going to happen, and he'll do everything within his power before this happens to try to bring them home, to try to keep it from happening by allowing them to come to himself, by making every heaven's effort to bring them to Jesus Christ. And some of you in this place, lady, you're headed toward a nervous breakdown. You've gone about as far as you can go, but you're in church tonight. The Spirit of God is dealing with you. Time is running out. It's God's last train for heaven for your soul. I stood and looked at a young woman some time ago. I walked into her house. Her husband had called my dad and myself. The ambulance was coming to take his wife to the psychiatric ward of the hospital in Baton Rouge. She sat there with her hands clenched and weeping, just weeping. She looked up and said, "Brother Swigert, I can't go any further." That woman had spurned God. She and her husband would come and sit in the services and weep like babies as God would tremble them and get a hold of them. She'd walk out that door. She was sort of the leader in this realm, and he would follow her, and they wouldn't come to Jesus. And now she had come to the breaking point. I stood before her, and I said, "Young lady, God knew this was coming. He did everything he could to deal with you. He tried to stop you. He spoke to your heart." I watched them load her and have to hold her as they put her in that ambulance and take her to the psychiatric ward. She's never been the same since. Something snapped, but God dealt with her like holy angels of heaven came down and encamped around her. And some of you tonight, God's doing the same thing. You tremble under Holy Ghost conviction. You are stirred with the mighty power of God. The light burns brighter. The songs are sung and a tear stings your eye. What is it? What is it? It's God's hour of special dealing for your soul. Most people don't. But I've always felt a little bit sorry for Pontius Pilate. I can see that high governor as he stood there that day with Jesus. And God, in all of his mercy and kindness, did not leave him. But God endeavored to save Pontius Pilate. Pilate felt it. When he would look at the Son of God, he felt it. When he would question Jesus Christ, he felt it. When he cried to those people, "What then shall we do with this one that is called Christ?" he felt it. And then as he stands there thinking, "I can have this back laid open and cut to pieces, and those crown of thorns pushed in his brow. I can have his beard pulled from his cheek until he's a walking dead man, and that'll be enough. The crowd will let him go." And he stood there, said, "Behold the man," and the bloodthirsty mob screamed, "Crucify him, hang him on that bloody hill." And somebody touched Pilate on the shoulder. And a note was handed to him. And his wife had written to him and said, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things because of him in a dream this night." Nothing to do with him. He no doubt stands there and shakes and trembles. He no doubt stands there and a tear comes to his eye. He no doubt stands there and looks at the Son of God that could have called the legions of angels, but did not. What was it for Pilate? It was God's hour of special dealing for his soul. Legend says it that Pilate went insane. Legend says that he would walk for hours and say, "My hands are red with blood." Legend says that he would wash him by the hour, and he could not wash the stain away. And legend says he walked out into a river until the waters covered his head and slipped into eternity without God. He passed the last train for heaven with a Holy Ghost conductor crying, "All aboard," and failed to get on. I want you boys and girls to listen to me right now. Not only will the last train of revival come and go, not only will the last train of special dealing, God deals especially with you, it'll come and go, but that train of reapers will come and go. What do you mean, preacher? I am standing here tonight because a godly mother that's in heaven looked at a wayward, backslidden teenage boy. God had called me to preach and given me the gifts of tongues and interpretation and the gift of prophecy. And I'd read the Bible almost completely through at 8 years of age. And I'd grown up with the power of God. God spoke through my lips of the inventions of the atomic and hydrogen bombs months before the world knew nothing of these hideous weapons. The call was there, no doubt about it. But that wayward boy closed his Bible. It was the hardest thing I ever did. I can still remember it like it was yesterday. And the saddest moment of my life was when I walked into a moving picture theater and endeavored to turn my back upon God. But for 4 years, my mother sobbed. For 4 years, I would have to crawl over her bended knees beside her bed praying when I would come in at night. For 4 years, I would hear her praying and I couldn't sleep. I would lie tossing and tumbling as she would cry, "God save my boy." She and Dad was building churches. Dad would have to make me go to church. Mom would come in on a Sunday night, and she'd walk in and kiss me on the cheek. Many a time a tear would trickle to my cheek. I would lie there playing like I was asleep. A wayward boy going astray, 16, 17 years of age, running from God. "God, I won't preach. I can't stand the thoughts of it. I cannot be an evangelist. I must not do it. I've got big plans, God. I'm going to make a barrel of money. I'm going to be famous. I'm going to do great things. But God, I won't preach. I will not do it."
And I would lie there, and she would leave. And I would clench my fist, and I would choke back the tears. And I would say, God, don't bother me. Leave me alone. But I'm here tonight because that mother did not leave me alone. That she opened her Bible and cried and prayed until heaven answered. I can see an old man tonight outside of a wicked city. God himself has just left his presence. Abraham looks toward that city that will soon burn with flaming fire and brimstone. He calls back God Almighty and falls on his knees and screams, oh God, if there be 50 righteous people in that city, will you spare it? I can feel that heartthrob and that pathos even tonight. I can see God Almighty as he told him, Abraham, friend of God, I will spare it. If there's just 40 in the city, just 30 in the city, you will.